Amen. Is that not a blessing? Amen. Thank the Lord for His grace. Thank the Lord for folks that sing here at Suba Road and really lift our hearts close to God and lead in worship that way. And His grace is what it's all about. And, you know, a healthy marriage is one that lives under the sky of grace. That's something we learn in the Word of God. You know, Colossians 3, which we're not going to look at this morning, is a great passage where Paul talks about forgiving and forbearing one another. And then just a little bit later in that chapter, he talks about the relationship of husbands and wives. Ephesians is another book. In the book of Ephesians, you have all this talk about forgiveness and forbearance, which of course comes from the forgiveness we have in God at the cross. And then he talks about, again, that relationship in the family. And a healthy marriage is one that lives under the sky of grace. Two people who recognize they're sinners saved by grace, they extend forgiveness one to another, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. I'm going to read in just a minute the introduction of the passage here in Matthew chapter 18, so if you turn to Matthew 18. But before we get into forgiveness and reconciliation, just a little preface. I think it would almost be irresponsible not to mention that I'm aware that there are sins that spouses may commit against each other that may push the forbearance and forgiveness across a line that warrants some kind of separation. I realize I'm painfully aware of this. Things like assault and adultery cases, child abuse, perhaps even a compulsive sin that brings the family to ruin. I realize the complexity of this issue. I want to acknowledge that up front. And this morning, my message does not seek to address those kinds of issues. They're complex. They should be handled on an individual basis, I think, rather than corporately. And my prayer in a message like this is that husbands and wives practice honesty, repentance, accountability, and restoration, so those kinds of things are avoided. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times." Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And then he tells a parable. We'll get into this in a moment. You know, I want to begin here, and I want to address the issue of hope. And let me give you a couple of short stories to illustrate where I'm going. And, of course, you change the names to protect the innocent. And she was brokenhearted when she came in to see me. Sally's husband of 8 years, Mike, was caught red-handed in an affair. And Sally sat down across from me in tears. She had yet to confront Mike. That was going to take place later in the evening. And she expressed a progression. It began with a casual relationship between him and a lady at work. It progressed to conversations. Before long, Mike and his coworker were bearing their souls one to another. And, of course, on the heels of that came an affair. Sally was willing to forgive, but she was very suspicious. So she looked back at me and said, "I realize God can forgive and we can have reconciliation, but I don't think things will ever be the same as they were before this happened." And so I ask you the question, is there hope in a relationship like this? Sam and Terry married 25 years when I met them. No affair, no scandal, no real argument. In fact, that's the problem. There wasn't much of anything. And they described the progression of their relationship. Early on in their marriage, they would frustrate each other. He would do things that bothered her, and she would, quote-unquote, drive him crazy. And they would begin to one-up each other in the conversation. It looked something like this, where one would say, "Well, you're impossible." And the other one would look back and say, "Yeah, you're just like your father. That's what he says." And the other one would say, "Well, you're an idiot. Well, why don't you just leave?" "Well, maybe I will." And before long, they were saying things to each other that they never imagined they would say to each other. And after that stage, there came a season where the husband would just blow up and the wife would go and hide. And finally, they just discovered it's easier just to avoid each other. And at this point in their marriage, no affair, no scandal, no real argument, not much of anything. They knew there were no grounds for separation. They knew it was best for the children, so they stayed together. But the marriage was loveless, it was passionless, and frankly, it almost seemed pointless. And they described their relationship, and I think to anybody listening on, it sounded a lot more like roommates than a married couple. And like ships in the night, they both lived in this passionless relationship. They were sick and tired of living under the same roof this way. And my question to you is the same as a couple before. Is there any hope for a couple like this? And I say, absolutely. In the power of the gospel, there is always hope. If there's forgiveness, repentance, and reconciliation, God can do great things in a marriage relationship. And what I want to do this morning is very simple. I want to give you three or four principles about forgiveness and reconciliation in marriage. We'll draw them from this awesome passage on forgiveness here in Matthew 18. And the first one is obvious, and it's this. A healthy marriage is one that is rooted in forgiveness. Now, I know if you talk to the people in Hollywood, they say a healthy marriage is rooted in romance. And if you talk to maybe somebody that's very traditional in their religious approach, they might say, no, a healthy marriage is one that's based on tradition, on the roles that you might find, and we acknowledge the roles. But I think more than all of these, we can say a healthy marriage is one that's rooted in forgiveness. When I look at the passage that we just read, where Peter says, how oft will I forgive my brother if he sins against me? It's just natural to apply this to marriage relationship. If we would forgive a brother this way in the Lord, how much more should we seek to forgive as husbands and wives? Now, let me take it a step further. You know, for Matthew, one of the chief applications of forgiveness is found in marriage. A couple of years ago, I was reading J.M. Boyce's commentary on Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 18, he, like most commentators, makes much of forgiveness. Because Peter says, how oft should I forgive my brother? And then you have this fantastic parable on forgiveness. But Boyce picks up on something that few other commentators do, and it's the content of chapter 19. Now look at the first part of chapter 19. In verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him, saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Boyce reminds us that what flows right out of the forgiveness chapter is a chapter on marriage. Isn't that interesting? In other words, there's a connection. The chapter on forgiveness flows right into the chapter on marriage. And by the way, you find this throughout the Word of God. As I mentioned, Colossians 3 on forgiveness flows right into marriage. Ephesians on forgiveness flows right into marriage. Almost any time you find a passage in the New Testament on marriage, it seems to come right on the hinge there of a passage on forgiveness. And so Boyce connects these. He says, marriage is the most intimate of all relationships. And in a marriage, the most piercing pain can be experienced. It follows that the relationship above all others must be upheld by that 77 times forgiveness which Jesus speaks about. A healthy marriage is one that is rooted in forgiveness. Congregation, mark it down. Passionate, vibrant, loving marriages where the husband and wife are attracted to each other, where they love to text each other during the day, where they can't wait to get home to hug each other and talk about their days. Where it's not one of these, you have your friends, I have my friends, but we have our friends. Those kinds of passionate, full of life relationships are built on forgiveness. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was quoted as saying, good marriage is a union of two good forgivers. And first and foremost, a marriage is made of two good forgivers. And I want to be careful what I'm about to say, lest I be misunderstood. But we open with the question, is there hope? And we have to conclude that forgiveness is a message of hope to frustrated couples. The question is this. When sin enters my marriage, can it ever be the same? Can it ever be like it was before? And I say, probably not. But I believe by God's grace, marriage can even be better. I want to be careful in saying this, but if you as a married couple will practice forgiveness, repentance, restoration, there's a good chance that your marriage will be better off than if the crisis of sin never even came in to begin with. I can't tell you how many married couples I've sat down with over the years where there's been sexual sin, lying, indifference, harsh words. And after both of them look to the gospel and begin to practice forgiveness and repentance, one will look back at me and say, you know, our marriage has never been this good. When we look at the reunion between the prodigal son and the father, we can't help but sense a love and a closeness between the father and the son. But you know, I imagine when a prodigal son left home, all the townspeople and even the elder brother said this, even if he returns, things can never be like they were before. And in fact, the prodigal son even felt that way. Because the Bible says when he came to his sentence, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And I will say, I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. If I could give you a paraphrase, he's about to go to his father and say, Dad, I realize things cannot go back to the way they were. There's no way forgiveness can bridge a gap like this. But can't we at least make the best of the relationship? Make me one of thy hired servants. But through repentance and forgiveness, the father and the son both discover that things are not only the way they were far better. In the book of Genesis, years after Jacob steals the birthright from Esau, there's a beautiful picture of a reconciliation and a relationship. They've both grown spiritually. They're now men of forgiveness. They're men of restoration. They fall on each other's necks. They weep together through repentance and forgiveness. They are closer than if that little birthright incident never even occurred. Without going into the mechanics of this, repentance and forgiveness has a way of bringing people closer together than if that crisis and sin never occurred to begin with. It allows a love, a humility, and a grace to be displayed in a relationship that couples might not otherwise have the opportunity to display. Now, we want to always be careful because shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. We realize that. But if you're in a marriage that's frustrated, if you're in one where you do this little one-up thing, oh yeah, I'll one-up yours with mine. If you're like ships in a night and you're better roommates than you are lovers, you know, there's great hope in the marriage relationship. Forgiveness is a message of hope to frustrated couples. And I'm telling you, if you will center your marriage on the gospel, if you will practice repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation, you will look at each other down the road and say, our marriage has never been better than it is today. There's not only hope, there's a living hope because the power of the resurrection works in the gospel. A healthy marriage is one that's rooted in forgiveness. But I'll tell you something else. Number two, you better anticipate much, I should capitalize this, much forgiveness in your marriage. A lot of people lose hope in their marriage when they find themselves forgiving their spouse for the same thing over and over and over and over again. He gets ornery and withdraws, and after a few days, he confesses and repents and you forgive, and then you know the next week, you're right back to square one, same thing happens. He withdraws, he gets ornery, he repents, you forgive, and then you're right back to square one. And when you do that, day after day, and it feels like month after month, you begin to lose hope. She buys things without you knowing it. Before long, you see it on a credit card statement. She repents, you forgive, and before you know it, it seems like we're right back to square one. And these kinds of cycles get repeated over and over again, and when that happens, a couple can begin to lose hope, and they assume that God cannot break in and do anything in this relationship. It gets to the point where you're sick and tired of dealing with the same thing, and that's when people just agree to stay away from each other, and that's when they become just good roommates. And that's where our passage really comes in, because Peter said, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, the Jewish custom was to forgive three times. The Mishnah says, if a man commits a transgression the first, the second, and the third, he is forgiven. But the fourth time, he is not forgiven. Now, I want to stop and say this. Three is pretty good. No, three is fantastic. Because we're not talking about somebody just bumping into you in line. I'm not talking about somebody cutting you off on Wade Hampton when you're driving. We're not talking about your neighbor that just plays his music a little bit too loud and blows his grass over on your driveway. We're talking about if a brother sins against me. Good old-fashioned sin. Peter has in mind people really hurting you, people that you love sinning against you. And when you're talking about real sins, not just little annoyances, three is a really high number. Letting anybody back into your life after one sin is pretty good. After two, remarkable. After three, really impressive. Peter says, How about seven? Now, you and I know the story, so, you know, we know he's about to get rebuked. But if we were just hanging on to this point in the story, we would probably be as impressed as all the other disciples standing around saying, seven? What, you would forgive seven? You got to be kidding me. They're all thinking this. I know very few people that practice three, and this guy over here is doing seven? Wow, that's impressive. Now, there's a little debate among the Greek scholars as to whether Matthew intends to say that Jesus was saying 77 times or 70 times 7. We're not quite sure which one. Different translations go different ways. But either way, Jesus is saying the same thing. There should be no limit on forgiveness. Now, he may be doing one of three things. Jesus may be just upping the number, where Peter says 7 times and Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. He may just be upping the number. And if Peter said 4, Jesus would have said, no, 40 times 4. It's also possible that since 7 is something of a number of completion in the Bible, it's possible that Jesus is making a play on that, where he says, you say 7, I say 70, real completion. But I think there's something even more going on here than this. You know, in the Old Testament, I think there's a play here from Genesis chapter 4. And back in Genesis 4, there's a man named Lamech. He's the son of Methuselah. And he was attacked by a young man, and he killed the young man, and he said this to his wife. He said, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. In other words, kill one of my sons, and I'll take 77 of yours. And in that passage, there seems to be the idea of some kind of unlimited vengeance. And so Jesus may be making a play against us, a contrast. You read a passage over there where there's unlimited vengeance. Now I want to preach to you about unlimited forgiveness. Lamech says, my vengeance and unforgiving spirit has no limit. Jesus says, Peter, your love and forgiveness should have no limit. The point here is you got to anticipate a lot of forgiveness in your marriage. One of the things that we've said before is all of life is repentance, and I'll tweak it a little and say all of marriage is forgiveness. Martin Luther in his great 95 Theses, and that's that document he nailed to the church door there in Wittenberg, the very first line said, the Lord and Master Jesus Christ will that the whole of life of believers should be repentance. That means every moment of every day you and I are living a life of repentance. Because we're sinners, we're constantly turning our heart back to God. And I think Jesus is saying something like this in the passage here, where all of marriage needs to be forgiveness. A healthy marriage is one where two people don't just practice forgiveness, but here's the operative word. They have an attitude of forgiveness. They have a posture of forgiveness. There's a spirit of forgiveness. The flip side of this is something we don't often pause to consider. But you know, married couples need to recognize one of the best things you can do for your marriage is practice confession of sin one to another. This passage implies that if we went to the Gospel of Luke, we'd see it. If my brother sins and he repents, should I forgive him? It implies that confession of sin is taking place in the relationship. Even 70 times 7, where if you sin, you confess. You don't just say, well, I've been forgiven of that, and I'm not going to go back and confess this now. There's a practice of confession of sin one to another. James 5:16, where James says, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. First and foremost, it means we should be quick to confess when we sin against a family, but I think it's talking about general confession too. Where you say to each other, you know, I have not been trusting God the way I should. Would you pray for me? You know, God has convicted me about my short temper. Would you pray with me as I ask him to forgive me? A healthy marriage doesn't just practice reconciliation and forgiveness. It practices confession. When is the last time you confessed a fault to your spouse? And I mean really confessed a sin. God has really convicted me about this, and by his grace, I'm going to work at it. I'll give you just by way of application. If you learn to confess sin in your marriage relationship, I think you're going to have three benefits. And these are, I don't know how you get them any other way. Number one, regular confession keeps your heart soft before God and soft before each other. Paul Tripp wrote a great little book on marriage, and he talks about a homeless guy on the street. He says, you look at this guy and you wonder how he can possibly live with himself being so dirty. Why is he not afraid? Why is he not afraid of mistreatment? Why is he not embarrassed? He once felt this way, but in his struggle to survive, he's been hardened, and it just doesn't bother him anymore. The marriage relationship travels a similar road. It's a sad road, and it leads to progressive bitterness, where you were once very soft towards God and, frankly, quick to confess, but you become numb to this. You become progressively bitter. Confession and repentance keeps that heart soft before God, and, frankly, it keeps a humility in the relationship. Anytime you work with clay, you know that if you leave the clay on the table, it just begins to harden. But if every once in a while you take just a little water in your hand and kind of massage a little bit and mix it up a little bit, it keeps it soft. And that's what confession of sin does. Confession of sin is keeping that heart soft before God and soft before each other. A second benefit is it keeps you from becoming self-righteous in your relationship. You know, pride is the enemy of reconciliation. And one of the reasons that these arguments escalate and the attitudes escalate is because there's a lack of confession and you feel like you have to hold on to some higher moral ground. You're afraid of losing your moral footing. You're afraid of losing the argument. Regular confession of sin keeps you from feeling superior in the relationship. It puts you in some kind of posture of humility. And I'll give you the third benefit, and I think it may be the most important one. Regular confession of sin between a husband and a wife, that will make you a very approachable spouse. Have you ever noticed that nobody, and I mean nobody, confesses their sins and failures and fears to a self-righteous person? Even when you should tell your spouse something, if you feel like they're proud and self-righteous, that becomes a huge hurdle to overcome. Nobody wants an arrogant, proud, self-righteous person to be their accountability partner. By confessing sin one to another, it teaches your spouse that it's okay to do the same. And fathers, that's why you should do this with your kids, and you ought to do it in the home with your spouse. Obviously, there's an appropriateness that comes with this. But if you're the kind of person that never confesses your sins and your faults, I'm not sure why you expect your spouse or your kids to do the same. If you want to be an approachable person, you have to be a humble person. You have to be the kind of person that's not only not afraid to open up and share some of your own shortcomings, but one that's willing to ask forgiveness on the heels of that. I'll give you a flip side principle of this. Be very careful as husbands and wives. Watch your motives in forgiveness. Watch your motives. Be very careful that you're not practicing forgiveness just to gain the moral high ground in a relationship. Because that's what Peter is doing here in this passage. Peter is standing at the center of his own forgiveness. Forgiveness is supposed to be about you getting out of yourself. It's supposed to be about you loving other people. It's one of the great acts of humility. It's a way to esteem other better than self. In forgiveness, the other person is the beneficiary, not supposed to be first and foremost you. But Peter here is the direct beneficiary of his own forgiveness. He is forgiving not because God is working in his heart. He's forgiving because it makes him feel self-righteous and proud. That way he can look at everybody else and say, look at me, I'm the forgiving kind. You're not, I am. No, don't even ask forgiveness from me. I'm the kind that grants it. Picture with me a very rich person who is owed a debt by other businessmen in town. He consults his lawyers and the local politician and finds out about a few loopholes in the system. And the rich man discovers a way that he can actually profit by forgiving people of their debts. So he becomes extremely generous. I mean, like prodigal-like in his generosity. He's downright generous, forgiving debts left and right. On the surface, he appears to be very kind and generous, but he is the direct beneficiary of his own forgiveness. And while the community may be thankful for his forgiveness, It's rooted in greed and it's rooted in pride, and that's what Peter is doing here. He's the beneficiary of his own forgiveness. See, verse 21 is more of a statement than a question. When he says, "How often should I forgive? Seven times?" He's not really asking a question. He's just trying to impress Jesus and all the other disciples standing there. He's trying to get everybody else to look at him and go, "Now this guy loves the Lord. Now this guy, right, he is humble. He asks forgiveness." This is not a question, friends. This is a statement. And it's a statement that comes out of a very proud, arrogant heart. It's one that is doing the right thing, forgiving, seeking forgiveness. But it's somebody that underneath it all has a very dark motive. This is the dark side of morality. Be careful that your forgiveness does not become a mark of your own self-righteousness. Be careful that you're not just using that to gain some manipulation in a relationship. Where you confess and you forgive and you're doing the right thing, but you're doing it for the wrong reason. You're trying to position yourself to some superiority and some power in the relationship. Sin turns something as selfless as forgiveness into the ultimate act of selfishness. And so make sure we're doing it out of a heart of love. By the way, that's what verse 35 is all about. The last passage, a verse in the chapter, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother," where? From your heart. Jesus is concerned not just that you forgive. Jesus is concerned why you're forgiving. He wants us to do it from the heart. And let me give you the flip side of this also is, you have to be very careful in judging your spouse's motives for forgiving you. Be careful about judging their motives. I once talked to a husband that sinned against his wife. And I said, "Well, you need to tell your wife about this." And I said, "How do you think she'll respond?" And he said, "She will glory in this. She will immediately forgive me because that is her way of feeling morally superior to me." And I said, "Well, I'm glad that you and the Holy Spirit can read her heart so well, you know. You need to watch your own heart and be very careful about judging the heart of your spouse. Last principle is this, the most important one. Forgiveness in marriage must be grounded in the forgiveness of God. It's got to be grounded in the forgiveness of God." C.S. Lewis said this, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." And that's where this wonderful story comes in. It begins in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Now, we're not exactly sure what this relationship is. It's probably what's called a tax farmer. A tax farmer, what they would do in the first century is they would bid on jobs. The king would often hire bidder. So a bunch of tax collectors would come to the king and they would say, "I can get this much from the people. Well, I can get this much." And you often gave the job to the highest bidder. They would extract these debts on behalf of the king, and they were rather ruthless. Some would turn a profit, but if you couldn't turn a profit, it's possible that you bid the job so high you can't pay the king back. And that seems to be what's happening in this story. And so in verse 23, there's a settling of the debt. The king summons the tax farmers before him. He wants to settle the debt. The man is expected to bring the entire sum, or at least a good chunk of it, and he is shortchanged. He couldn't get it from the peasants, and now he can't pay the king. Verse 24, "When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, how much is 10,000 talents? The answer is we don't know. But we can get pretty close, okay? Think about this for a minute. We know from the Old Testament, the amount to build the temple was just over 8,000 talents. So we're talking about more than the cost to build the temple. The weight of the gold, which came into Solomon in 1 year, 660 talents of gold. The annual revenue collected by the Roman government from four local provinces was 900 talents. So 10,000 talents is an extraordinary amount of money. It's 10 times the taxation of four provinces. It's 2,000 more talents than it cost to build the temple. The Greek word for 10,000 is myrias. It's where we get our English word myriad. the largest numerical number in the Greek language, the NEB reads, he ran his debt into millions. And that may be even underestimating it. And so verse 25, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment to be made. It's difficult for us to understand today, but in the ancient world, the lenders could do just about anything they wanted to extract the debt, especially a king. In verse 26, he fell on his knees imploring him, have patience on me and I will pay you everything. He falls on his knees to the king and he says something that is so ridiculous, I think people laugh when they first read this. He says, be patient with me, I'll pay it all back. There is no way he can pay all this back. You're talking about more than it costs to build the entire temple, and this guy is broke. Verse 27, and out of pity for him, compassion, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. It wasn't just common courtesy in the first century that if you were released of a debt, you would just release people under you. That was the custom of the day. The idea that you would be forgiven of a debt and then go out and extract it from people that owed you was unthinkable. It was not only morally out of step, it's ethically out of step. And so he pursues the other servant of his own and maybe a subordinate, maybe someone that owed him money personally. He owes 100 denarii. A mere speck compared to the 10,000 talents. One commentator says that the other man would have to work 100 million days to work off his debt. That's 8 million months. This man, other man could work it off in 4 months. And rather than forgive him this debt, he puts his hands around that neck and he starts to choke. Verse 28 gets very graphic. He says he owed him, he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. The Roman writers tell us this was not uncommon. That if somebody owed you money, you'd actually go out into the community, grab them by the neck, drop them to their knees. It was not just a way of extracting a debt physically from them. You wanted to shame them and humiliate them in the streets in front of everybody. And that was supposed to increase the likelihood that they would pay you back. This guy knows no grace. This guy is graceless. He's been forgiven all this, and he can't forgive another for this lesser debt. And because of the inability, he even throws the guy in jail. I think verse 31 speaks volume. His fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed. They went and reported to the master all that had taken place. You know the funny thing about bitterness? Bitterness can blind us, but everybody else can see it a mile away. When you can't let go, you become very blinded to your sin and your anger and your bitterness. You may not even realize your hands are around somebody's neck. But everybody in the streets and everybody in the family and everybody in the town and in the church can clearly see that there's a problem in your life, man. When you're angry at your spouse because your marriage didn't turn out the way you expected, when you're agitated with your church because somehow they're missing the mark, when you're irate with your boss because you didn't fulfill an obligation, it is so blinding to us but incredibly obvious to everybody else. You can't see it because you've been wronged. But the people looking in are greatly distressed. And in this case, they go and tell the king. He's handed over to the torturers. Jewish law would forbid this, by the way. But we're talking about a Roman system here. Jesus is not using the Jewish system to illustrate. He's using the Roman system to illustrate. Pagan rulers would employ torture against tardy officials that extort money this way. They would often lock somebody up and send these kind of ransom notes to friends and family. Having seen how graceless this man was with another, it's unlikely that any are going to come to his aid. And of course, even if they wanted to, the debt is too great. And so verse 35 punctuates the story. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Moral of the story is simple. Those who do not forgive from the heart are those who have not experienced the forgiveness of our Lord. N.T. Wright, one commentator, puts it this way. failing to forgive one another isn't a matter of failing to live up to a new bit of moral teaching. To fail to forgive means to cut off the branch that we're sitting on. So what's the motive? Why should husbands and wives forgive each other? I know what I hear, but I'm not so sure it's the right answer. I hear things like, you ought to forgive each other because that makes a lot of harmony in the home. Or if you really want to have a relationship where there's not static, you ought to forgive each other. I don't doubt that for a minute. If you really want to get your spouse to forgive you and let you do things, then maybe you should forgive them. There's all these kinds of reasons that we hear out there. But I think if our ear is to the ground here in the area of Scripture, forgiveness is rooted in the forgiveness we have in Christ. And that's why Stephen, in the middle of his own murder, had the power to say, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Or David, while he was running from Saul, blessed are you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Joseph, man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The text goes on to say he even comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Corrie ten Boom, who knew firsthand about a German concentration camp and the murder and the mayhem, turned around and prayed for those that hurt her. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And by the way, we have two different ideas in the text, forgiving and forbearing. Sometimes in a marriage relationship, it's a lot of forgiveness. There are sins that are taking place, and there's going to have to be reconciliation through repentance and forgiveness. Sometimes, friends, it's forbearance. It's not a black and white sin. You just agitate each other. You just have trouble getting along under the same roof. You have trouble when you get together and try to solve a problem. And there's just like two pieces of sandpaper running together. But you know, the gospel not only works in the area of forgiveness, it works in the area of forbearance. Where we realize, one, I have sinned against God and he has forgiven me. And frankly, I probably agitate him a lot. And he puts up with me and forbears me. And he looks at me nevertheless and says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And in the middle of that grinding, in the middle of that agitation and frustration, we look to the cross and we see a God that is so committed to us, he sent his son to die for us. A healthy marriage is one where both parties live under the sky of grace and they ground it, not in pragmatic forgiveness just to bring harmony in the home, but a forgiveness that comes from God. That has got to be the motivation. And that's why the last phrase in the chapter says, forgive your brother from your heart. Let's close with prayer together.